Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We are in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and we will be wrapping up chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 43 to verse 51. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 886, or actually 887. When you get there, please read along with me in chapter 1, verse 43 to verse 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "How can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that Your Word is clear that You oppose the proud, but You give grace to the humble. I pray, Lord, that we are not part of the party of the proud this morning. I pray, Father, that You would remove pride from our hearts so that we might humbly receive Your Word, that we might receive the blessings that Your Word provides. I pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus in all of His glory and majesty, that You will show us something new that perhaps we haven't seen before, and that You would give us the grace to go and tell others what we have seen. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to communicate clearly, and I pray, Lord, that You would open the hearts of Your people to receive it. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. How many of you have participated in a show and tell when you were in school? For those of us who went to regular, maybe if you were in homeschool, you didn't, but how many people went to a show and tell in school? Okay, show and tell, I don't know about you guys, but that was always a fun day. Show and tell was always a hilarious day. It was right up there with the presence of the movie projector in the back of the room. You remember that? When you'd come into your classroom and you saw the movie projector, that big beauty sitting back there, you knew this was going to be a great day, right? This was going to be a great day. But perhaps second in line after the big movie projector was show and tell. And show and tell was always a fun time, because show and tell had a lot of really weird things that kids would bring to school to show their classmates. I was reading up online about some teachers' accounts of the crazy things that students have brought to class during show and tell. One teacher said that a student brought in a hand grenade. Okay, probably not the best idea in these days, right? Perhaps back in the 1950s that would have been really cool. In fact, even if it was a real one, unexploded, that would have been cool. But not so much today. But the teacher was so distraught at this at the presence of this hand grenade that she called the principal. The school was evacuated. They called the police bomb squad to come in and to defuse what amounted to a paperweight that could be purchased in any novelty store. But hey, better safe than sorry, right? One teacher said that one of her students brought in a human finger that apparently belonged to his father. Don't ask me the details. All I know is that's creepy, okay? One student brought in the tip of a dried up umbilical cord. Whether it was his or one of his siblings, we don't know. But that's always a crowd pleaser. You bring in a dried up umbilical cord, man, you got everybody on the edge of their seats, right? Had another student brought in her pet avocado. That's an interesting one. Very short-lived pet, you know, but hey, it's a pet, you know, and we're not going to judge. But you know, you and I'm sure, can anybody share really just a weird thing that you saw in show and tell? Anybody want to throw one out? A really weird thing? Maybe a human finger? Or a dead cat? Maybe. Okay. Huh? But we can all agree, right? That show and tell was always a lot of fun. It was just a lot of fun. Now, what we're looking at this morning in our text is really kind of a show and tell of sorts. But there's something far more important in this text than a pet avocado or a human finger or umbilical cord or a hand grenade. What we are seeing in this is a show and tell where we see people being shown Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they have an opportunity to tell others about Him. Chapter 1 is coming to a close before we get to chapter 2 and the first of the seven signs and the seven I am statements, which all point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, at the very beginning of this series, we said that the purpose of John's gospel was at the end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 31, where John gives us the purpose for why he writes his gospel. And he says this, he says, "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so this gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life in His name. And what that tells us is that the gospel of John is a huge show and tell. It is one great big show and tell in which God the Father is showing everyone His Son, and then He's telling everyone, now you have come and saw, now you need to go and tell. Go and tell. Now, if you're here this morning, I would guess that you probably know something about Jesus. Even those of you who maybe have never been in a church, if you're the very fact that you're in a church, you know that this whole church thing has something to do with Jesus. But most of us know a lot more about Jesus. But you know, every time you come to God's Word, it's all about God wanting to show you something about Jesus Christ. He wants us to know more of Him. He wants to share more of Him. This is the reason why we gather on the Lord's Day. If you wonder, why do we gather every Sunday? Why do we come here every single Sunday? Well, the reason why we do is because we come to hear more about Jesus. We come to sing praises to Jesus. We come to gather around the Lord's table to partake of Jesus. So everything we do here is about knowing more, praising more, partaking more of Jesus Christ. And that's what John's gospel is about. It's telling us more about Jesus Christ. One of the things that I'm asked from time to time is what makes a good sermon? People say, what makes a good sermon? I mean, what are one of the things that you really need to make sure that every sermon has? Okay? And it's this. Every sermon must have Jesus Christ at the center of it. Every sermon, when you walk away, you may not have gotten anything, but you walk away and you say, it was about Jesus. That's the one thing I know. Every sermon should be about Jesus. Every sermon should tell us something more about Jesus Christ. In fact, that should be a good checklist for your own time in God's Word. When you open up God's Word, you know, you might find that there are some tips there for stewardship. You might find some insights about how to relate to your wife or how to relate to another believer or how to deal with a bully or all sorts of different things. But that is not why you go to the Word of God. You go to the Word of God because you want to know more about Jesus Christ. Because that's why the Word of God was written. And so when you come to the Word of God, a good prayer is to ask God, God, show me more Jesus. I want to see Jesus more. I want to know something more that I didn't know before. I want to understand Him more than I have before. I want to worship Him more fervently. And so you go to God's Word looking for that very thing. And then you go and you show and you tell other people. You see, that's what Christians are here for. We are here to not only know Christ, but we are here to show and tell Christ to the world. That's why we're here. And so in this text, we have a show and then we have a tell. Now, we're going to be spending most of our time this morning in the first category. That is showing. And what is showing? Well, what God wants to show us about Jesus. What God wants to show us about Jesus. And then secondly, right at the very end of the sermon, we're going to focus in on the tell. How do I tell people about Jesus Christ? How do I do that? So those are the two things we're looking at this morning. So let's start off with the show, okay? So we're going to do some show and tell, okay? I don't have any dead fingers, dead cats, nothing like that. But one of the things I do have is Jesus Christ, and I have His Word, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to play some show and tell. So first of all, the show, the show. I want you to notice in verse 43, our text begins with the statement, the next day. Now, we've seen this several times already. In verse 29, we saw the next day. In verse 35, the next day. And then here in verse 43, the next day. So we are on the third of the next days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And here in this next day, we meet a man by the name of Philip. Now, it's not certain how he was found. But in verse 43, it says that Jesus said to Philip, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, that we do know. And so Andrew and Peter probably knew him. He might have been a follower of John the Baptist, the same way that Andrew and John were. But regardless, we have now Jesus, Andrew, John, and we have Philip. So we see this following that Jesus is bringing, it's starting to grow. Now, one of the things I want to point out is that the way that this all fleshes out, how Jesus calls His disciples, the way He does it, if you go to the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that the way in which He calls the disciples is different. There's some different details surrounding that. And there's no contradiction between John and the other Gospels. It's simply that the synoptics focus more on the formal details surrounding the calling of the disciples, while John just focuses in on the fact of it. He called them, okay? And he's not going to get into all the details the same way that the Gospels do. So here we have Jesus, we have Andrew, we have John, we have Philip. And then in verse 45, it says that Philip finds another guy, and his name is Nathanael. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and I'm going to ask, who is this guy Nathanael? That's a great name. Love the name, but who is he? We don't hear much about Nathanael in John or in the other Gospels. Most people think that Nathanael is the same person who's called Bartholomew. I always love that name, Bartholomew. Well, many people think that Nathanael is Bartholomew, the same person. Because Bartholomew, if you know anything about the way Aramaic works, Bartholomew is not a proper name. It's actually a designation of a family, okay? Like Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah is son of Jonah, right? Son of Jonah. So Bar is Aramaic for son, okay? And so they would use that term, Bar-Jesus or Bar-Jonah. Okay, so this would be Bartholomew would be Bar son of, which would be son of Tholomas, right? Tholomas. And so people have suggested that the way he appears in these Gospels, as well as the way he appears with Thomas in John 21:2, and then also in Acts 1:13, that there are several indicators here to suggest that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. We can get into a lot of details about why I think that, but we'll just leave it there. Nathanael is probably the same person as Bartholomew. In verse 45, we find that Philip, he says to Nathanael, he comes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I don't know about you, but I can almost hear the excitement in Philip's voice, because he's clearly waiting for a Messiah. There's clear messianic expectation here on both of their parts. And we've said before in this series that, you know, we're not really sure what they were expecting out of their Messiah. We know that they were expecting Messiah, but many of them didn't really know who and what the Messiah would do. Most of them thought that he was a political or military leader of some kind. But they certainly didn't think that he was going to die on a cross and that he would raise the third day. But they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer, the one that was written about in the law and the prophets. And so here Philip comes almost out of breath, and he's saying to Nathanael, he's saying, Nathanael, listen. We found him. We found the one that we've been waiting for. The one that we've been looking for. And you can see this excitement in Philip's voice. And so Nathanael is like, okay, well, who is this? And he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, of course, we know that Joseph was not the natural son of Jesus. We know that he was the adopted father of Jesus, but they would still refer to him as Jesus, son of Joseph, Jesus from Nazareth. And that prompts Nathanael's famous question in verse 46, where he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he hears about this Jesus of Nazareth, and he doesn't even think so much about the name Jesus, he thinks about the name Nazareth. That's the thing that sticks out to him. In fact, in the Greek, it's actually even more emphatic. Because in the Greek, Nazareth comes first in the sentence. It literally is ek Nazaret. Okay, ek Nazaret. And then it says, can anything good come from that? So he's really zeroing in on Nazareth. Is it possible for anything good to come out of Nazareth? Now, the reason why he had that type of unbelief when he heard the word Nazareth was not because Nazareth was a notorious place, but it was because Nazareth was a nothing place. It was located about 12 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, just a little north of Big Roy's truck stop. Okay? I mean, there just really was nothing there. It was a place where you would never expect a Messiah or a king to hail from. This was not a place that was going to give birth to famous, inspiring people. And so whatever you think of when you think of Podunk, that was Nazareth. I found a Podunk in Indiana. It's called Hanging Grove, Indiana. Population 230, salute. Extra credit for anybody that can tell me where that comes from. No? Wow. Hee-haw, yes, hee-haw. Hanging Grove, Indiana, population 230. Salute, right. Hanging Grove, Indiana. I looked it up. It has one intersection. It has no light, not even a flashing light. And on the corner, it has this big rusty grain elevator. That is Hanging Grove, Indiana. And I don't know about you, but I think about that, and I don't think anyone of any significance at all would come from Hanging Grove, Indiana. Now, if you can understand that, you can understand how people felt about Nazareth. Can anything good come from Hanging Grove, Indiana? And remember also that Jesus, the name Jesus, you know, when Nathanael heard the name Jesus, Jesus was not a particularly spiritual name. It was a pretty common name. There's a lot of kids named Jesus. And Joseph was also not a very uncommon name. There was a lot of people named Joseph, a lot of people named Jesus. And so you have this friend of yours running up to you, and he's breathless, and he says, "Dude, I found Messiah. I found him." "Yeah? Well, who is he?" "Well, he's Hank." "Hank? From Hanging Grove?" "Yes! Yes! It's Hank! You mean Larry's kid?" "Yes, it's him. From Hanging Grove? I mean, the place with the rusty grain elevator." "Yes, that's him." Nobody comes from there. Nobody comes from there. Now, if you remember everything that we have learned about Jesus up to this point, everything we've learned from verse 1 all the way to verse 42, think of the things that we have learned about Jesus. Think of all the things you know about Jesus that Nathanael doesn't. And when you think about all the things that we know about Jesus, and then you see Nathanael's comments about Nazareth, what good can come from there, then you realize that Nathanael's comment is on a scale somewhere between tragic and comic. Because think about all the things that we've learned. In verse 1, we've learned that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And not only was He the Word, but He was with God. And He was the Word who was God. In verse 4, He's life. Verse 5, He's light, the light that comes into the world. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one and only Son. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is full of grace and truth. He is the one, verse 18, through whom we see the Father. In verse 29, we see that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 33, He is the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends and abides. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is called Son of God. I listed about 20 things right there. About 20 things about who Jesus is. And all 20 of those things are absolutely stunning. And so by the time you get to Nathanael's statement in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? If you're paying any attention to what John is doing in this gospel, you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, oh yeah, a lot of really big good stuff can come from Nazareth. A lot of good stuff can come from Nazareth. This is more than just an ordinary man from a nothing town. We're talking about the light. We're talking about life, the Word, the Messiah, the Son, the Lord, the Lamb, God Himself. You know, sometimes God shows up in some very, very strange places. God sometimes shows up in places like Hanging Grove, Indiana. Right? Has it ever occurred to you or made you question why, if Jesus is the King of Israel, why was He not born in the palace where all good princes and kings are born? But He was born in a manger. in the most humble of circumstances. Because God was telling us that this would not be an ordinary king. This would be a king that would be so glorious, so humble, but yet so glorious, that unless we heard the angels sing his coming, we would never be able to believe it. Jesus shows up. He's born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth. How do you see Jesus? You know, here's Nathaniel, you know. I mean, look, the guy doesn't have all the info that you do. But he's like sitting there like, wow, what? Really? When's the last time you looked at Jesus and you said, really? Are you kidding me? I mean, for many of us, if we're honest, Jesus is our Sunday thing. That's our Sunday thing. And only an hour on Sunday, unless an hour and 30 minutes, sometimes an hour and 45 minutes, because he just can't seem to shut up. That's, for many of us, that's all Jesus is. Who's Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? I want you to notice in the second half of verse 46, Philip says to him, because I mean, really, what can Philip say? Well, Nazareth, you know, it's coming up, you know. I mean, they got that new strip mall in there, you know. I mean, the people are just going to start coming, you know. They got the stoplight, you know, that's a big start. Philip's like, okay, I can't tell you anything about Nazareth, okay? We all understand Nazareth, right? And so Philip just says the only thing he can say. Come and see. You got to come and see. You just got to come and see. And so verse 47 says that Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says to him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. That word deceit is an interesting one. It suggests cunning, deception, guile. There's probably a play on words here when you see the word Israelite and then deceit. Okay? Probably a play on words here, because back in the Old Testament, who was renamed Israel? Who was renamed Israel? Jacob, right. Jacob. And what does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Right? Deceiver. In fact, in Genesis 27, and I think that John had Genesis 27 in his mind, as he was recounting what Jesus was saying here. But in Genesis 27, Esau says, after Jacob had deceived him out of his birthright, he said, you are rightly called Jacob, for you have deceived me these two times and took away my birthright, took away my blessing. So he had the name Deceiver. But then in chapter 35, after Jacob goes through God's school, his name is changed and he becomes Israel. And so using that story, using those whole series of events, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, ah, Nathanael, I like you. You are an Israelite with no Jacob. You're an Israelite with no Jacob. You are one who just says it like it is. There's no trickery. There's no deceit. You just call a spade, even if you're wrong. You don't hem-haw around. You just say what you say, and you're honest about it. And you know, Jesus has a lot of patience with people who are just honest. You know, people who may not see everything that they should see, people who are maybe wrong on half of what they think they know, but they're honest about it. They're honest, they're straightforward. They're honest about themselves, they're honest about God. Jesus has a lot of patience for people like that. But Jesus has zero patience for hypocrites. He has zero patience for spiritual phonies, for the conspicuously pious. That is, people who like to announce their prayers, announce their giving. Those are the sort of people that Jesus doesn't have time for. But if you are a person like Nathan, and you're like, Nazareth? Really? This is it? You go to the Holy Land and you see Bethlehem, which is actually the birthplace of the Lord. And a lot of people feel the same way. As soon as they arrive, they're like, this is where the King of Glory was born? Not impressed. Okay, it's kind of a nasty little hole, really, is what it is. It's not that nice at all. But he's honest. He's honest. That's exactly what he thinks. And Jesus is saying, look, I like you. I like you. I like that you're honest. Yeah, I got to make sure that you understand who I am. I got to fill in all the details. But you're an honest man. You are an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And of course, Nathanael is taken aback by this. And so he says in verse 48, he says, how do you know me? How do you know me? And in fact, this whole back and forth between Nathanael and Jesus is befuddling to me. To quote a popular song from Buffalo Springfield, there's something happening here. What it is ain't exactly clear. You know, it's just, I have a tough time here. I've got the commentaries. I've gone through it. I really don't know what's going on here. Perhaps it was much clearer to the original readers of the text here, but not super clear in our day. Because here you have Jesus saying to him, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And that obviously cuts to Nathanael's core. And so he responds, how do you know me? And then Jesus answers and he says, before Philip even called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And that prompts Nathanael to answer then again, oh, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Huh? I don't know how each thing is connecting to the other and why one thing would lead to the other. I really don't understand here what is going on here. But there is something about Jesus' statement about Nathanael being an Israelite in whom there is no deceit and seeing him under the fig tree that makes Nathanael say, oh, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Again, I'm not sure what it was. Now, in the Old Testament, a fig tree was often a symbol of living in prosperity in the land. You know, every man will have his own fig tree and all of that. So it's the idea of an Israelite living in the land, living in prosperity. Some rabbinic literature saw the fig tree as a place of prayer and meditation where you would have fellowship with God under the fig tree and you would do that. So maybe that's what Jesus is referring to. Maybe Jesus is simply just showing Nathanael that he can supernaturally see Nathanael before Nathanael sees him, or even before Philip can see him. Maybe he's doing that and just saying, listen, I am supernatural here in my ability to be able to see you under that fig tree. All of that can have some bearing on what's going on, but the point is that Nathanael, after hearing all these comments from Jesus, says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so Jesus responds to him in verse 50. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, you think that's impressive? That I saw you under the fig tree? That I saw you when no one else saw you? Or that I knew you before anyone else knew you? You think that's impressive? And to quote another popular song, you ain't seen nothing yet. And so he says in verse 51, he says, you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these. And then he says in verse 51, truly, truly. Now, let me just point out something. in the Gospel of John, when Jesus starts off a statement with two trulies, truly, truly, or in the old King James, verily, verily, when you hear those two words, you know something really profound is coming up. It's his way of saying, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. And for all of you here, Jesus is saying, listen very carefully to what I'm saying. Because what I'm about to say, your mind is going to... Truly, truly, verse 51, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now let me just tell you, there is a ton of theology in that one single little verse. John has just spent this entire chapter unpacking 20 different titles and epithets and names for Jesus. And now Jesus himself references two more. And he references two Old Testament texts. The first is in Genesis 28, which makes sense because we just referred to Genesis 27, where Jesus says to Nathanael that he is a true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. And now he's thinking of the next chapter, chapter 28, where he says, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. What happened in Genesis 28? Anybody remember what happened in Genesis 28? Jacob's ladder. Right, Jacob's ladder. Jacob has a dream and he sees a ladder from earth to heaven. And on that ladder are angels going up and down. In other words, ascending and descending. And Jacob, after he wakes up, he says, behold, surely this is God, or God is in this place. And he called the place Bethel, which means Beth is Hebrew for house, and El is the shortened version of Elohim, which is God, so house of God. Behold, this is the house of God. And that was the dream. Now, Jesus, he says that you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you know what he's suggesting here? What Jesus is suggesting? He is saying, you remember that dream where Jacob saw that ladder and the ladder had, that ladder was the conduit of glory basically, where angels could ascend and descend, where glory could go up and glory could come down? You know what that ladder signified? He says it signified the connecting of heaven and earth. In Jacob's dream, there is a ladder so that heaven and earth can communicate, that they can have communion one with the other. Angels can ascend and descend. Glory can go up and down. The ladder was a symbol joining heaven and earth. And what Jesus is saying is, he says, listen, Nathanael, you don't need Jacob's ladder anymore. And the reason why is because I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the ladder. I am the ladder. I am the connection point between heaven and earth. I am the link between heaven and earth. You see, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I am the ladder. I am the true Bethel. I am the new house of God. And Nathanael, I'm sure, man, Nathanael's like thinking about how many times as a kid he has heard that dream read or read it himself. And now he's got Jacob's ladder standing there talking to him. But then Jesus refers to himself in one of his favorite designations of himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. You know, sometimes we think of the Son of God, you know, we think of Son of God refers to his deity, that he is divine, that he's God. And then we sometimes think that Son of Man means that he is human. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm human, I'm God, but I'm also human. And that's not at all what Son of Man means. In fact, Son of Man is one of the strongest designations in the New Testament of deity. Not as humanity. Because again, a lot of people think Son of Man means humanity. That's not what it means. Does anybody know where the designation Son of Man comes from in the Old Testament? Now, for those of us who have studied Revelation together, we were in the Revelation class, we know where Son of Man comes from. Where does Son of Man come from? It comes from the back of your piece of paper, okay? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, right? That's where it comes from. In this vision of Daniel that Daniel has in chapter 7, verse 9. And I want you to look at that. And you can open up your Bibles to Daniel 7 if you want. It's on page 744. Or you can just look at the notes on the back there. But I want you to see this. I put it on your notes because it's such an important thing to understand about who Jesus is. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel has this vision and he says, "And I looked, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So clearly, this is a picture of God the Father on his throne. He is the Ancient of Days, and there he is sitting on his throne. But I want you to notice verse 13. So skip down to verse 13. He continues with his vision. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, what is going on here? I mean, you have the Ancient of Days, who is clearly God, clearly divine, but now you have another being that approaches, and he is called the Son of Man. And he is not identified with the Ancient of Days, because Ancient of Days is in one place, and he's approaching the Ancient of Days. He's coming up to him. And yet the Son of Man also seems to bear all the marks of divinity equal to the Ancient of Days. And not only that, but it says he receives dominion, glory, kingdom, one that, notice, will never end and will never pass away. So this Son of Man is clearly an eternal being, one who will have an eternal kingdom. And you know, it's interesting too, that little statement about him receiving all authority, you know, and dominion and glory and a kingdom and all of that. You remember in the Great Commission, when Jesus arrives and he's going to tell all of his disciples that they are to go to all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them, and behold, I'm with you always. What does he say just before that? He says, "All authority has been given to me." He's referring to that. I am the Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days, and he gave me authority over all things. It's the same thing that we see in Revelation 5, where the one sitting on the throne has the scroll that is the authority and power over all the nations, including those that are rebelling against the king, and he gives him authority. So we have the Ancient of Days, who is divine. You have the Son of Man, who is also divine, approaching the Ancient of Days. And this is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he calls himself the Son of Man. So that every time a Jewish person heard him say, "I am the Son of Man," they knew exactly what he was saying. Oh, you're saying that you're the one that walked up to the Ancient of Days and received all power and all dominion and all glory. And you're the one who will have a kingdom that will never end. You see, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, that was perhaps one of the most exalted titles he could possibly use about himself. And though they might not have fully understood everything that Jesus was saying about himself, I'm sure they were scratching their heads, Jesus is describing himself in the most exalted language possible. Jesus is saying to them, I am the ladder that Jacob saw. I am the Son of Man that Daniel foretold. This is a deep gospel, guys. This gospel is, you are walking in high cotton when you're in this book. This book is profound about what it says about Jesus. So that's the show. I just want to take 1 minute to say, what is the tell? So I got a bunch of show. How do I tell others about Jesus? Well, how did Andrew do it? How did Philip do it? You know, one of the neat things about Andrew is every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. You just see it over and over and over again. He's the one who brings Peter to Jesus. He's the one that brings Philip to Jesus. He's the one that in the feeding of the 5,000, he brings the little boy to Jesus. He's the one that brings the Greeks to Jesus. He's always bringing somebody to Jesus. Andrew's not one that preaches. He doesn't thrill people with all of his logic and all of his preaching. He just brings people to Jesus. That's all he does. He just says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. And that's a great example for us. Because for many of us, we say, wait a minute, I'm just not good at this. I'm not like a salesperson where I can close a deal. I'm not good at explaining things. I mean, if a person had a question about Christianity, I wouldn't be able to answer it. And then I'm going to be lost and they're going to say, oh, you're just a fool and your Christ is a fool. And, you know, I don't want to hear. I mean, how do I do it? Just like Philip did in verse 46. What did Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. You got questions? I got them too. But come and see. Come and see. You see, this is the way you do it. You just tell me, say, hey, how would you like to sit down once a week, maybe over lunch? And let's read a gospel together. We're just going to read the gospel together. That's all we're going to do. Just read it. And maybe we'll talk about it a little bit. And, you know, maybe some answers will be taken care of. Maybe won't. Maybe they won't. But you sit down and you read the gospel with them and let the Holy Spirit do His work. Folks, it's as simple as that. Come and see. Because after all, isn't that exactly what John said? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. He's not asking you to be an apologist. He tells you, I've already given you what you need. You don't need brilliant arguments. You don't need gotcha questions. Come and see. I'm here. And that's the way you tell. God has shown you some amazing things about Jesus this morning. Now you need to go and tell people about it. Bring people to Jesus. Bring them so that they might believe and have life in His name. Let's pray. Our Father, as we are ending our time in Your Word this morning, I pray that You would help us to digest it. We know, Father, that without the Holy Spirit, we will never be able to truly understand Your Word and truly apply it to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, even now, will be taking Your Word and pressing it deep into our hearts so that it might bear fruit. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who not only declare the name of Jesus, but that we feel and that we come and that we see and we love this Jesus. We worship this Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would be passionate in our worship of Him and that we would be equally passionate in our proclamation of Him. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they would put their faith in Him, that they would see that He is, in fact, the ladder between heaven and earth. He is the one that approached the Ancient of Days and received all power and all authority, and that He has a dominion that will be an everlasting dominion. I pray, Lord, that they would bow their knee to the King and give them no rest until they find their rest in Him. And we pray this in His strong name. Amen.